In our study tonight in the book of Revelation, we did not meet last week for our Revelation study, but hopefully getting back to something that resembles normal in our Revelation study online, at least. We're going to try to catch up to where we were. When we have a hole in our study, I like to get back to where we were. So in Revelation chapter 1, we're not going to start all over, so don't get excited. But we do note that John is revealing things to these early Christians, he said, which must shortly come to pass. They're written down so that we can read and we can understand. For verse 3 of chapter 1 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." So we can read it. We can know what it says. Yes, it may have some difficulties involved, but we can read it. We can understand it. Then John presents the source of this information. It comes from Jesus, the Son of God, one in verse 18 who was dead, alive forevermore, one who has the keys of death and Hades. And John is instructed to write these things down. In chapters 2 and 3, specifically, letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. However, we note in chapter 1, verse 11, that the overall book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we might note that the term seven is not to specifically identify only these seven churches, but that these churches represent the whole of churches anywhere, anytime, of problems that they might have. Then in chapter 4 and 5, we saw those two as a segment of our study. We see the throne room of God, the throne in heaven. In chapter 4, we see the redeemed of the ages, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures singing praises unto God. And you'll see that in verse 8, verse 11. Then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, John sees one who holds a book that is close sealed with 7 seals. And he saw a strong angel proclaiming who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. John is grieved because he doesn't see or know of someone that is qualified to open the book. And then he is told not to weep. Behold the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's overcome. Able to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And more is said about the Lamb in the 5th chapter. And then we see praises and honor being sung by the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures unto the Lamb. And then at the conclusion of that chapter unto him that sits on the throne, God and the Lamb. And then beginning in chapter 6, the Lamb begins to open the seals, and we see different colors of horses that are represented in that chapter, indicating judgments that were to come. And then beginning in the 7th chapter, we see another version, as it were, of judgments that were to come, represented here in the 4 winds that should blow upon the earth. And another angel held back the wind, or instructed the winds not to blow, until I have sealed the 144,000, the servants of God. And then beginning in the 8th chapter, we see the opening of the 7th seal. And then beginning in verse 6 of the 8th chapter, the sounding of 7 trumpets, again indicating judgments that were to come. And then in the 9th chapter, we see that the angels sounding, and we see a picture of judgment. Verse 14 in particular, as the 6th angel sounds, loose the 4 angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, we've talked about that. Going to talk about that some more, the significance of the Euphrates as we get to our study tonight. But we then see in the latter part of that chapter the release of the wrath of God. In the 10th chapter, we noted yet another interlude in the visions that John sees, and one that is quite important to our study, as we see that God's judgment would no longer be delayed. We see in the 7th verse of the 10th chapter a very marked note that we want to see. the mystery of God according to the good tidings he declared unto his servants. The judgment of God is soon to begin. We notice in the latter part then of the 10th chapter, John is instructed to take the little book and to eat it up. And I think we noted from the study of the book of Ezekiel that when Ezekiel was told to eat up the little book, that meant he was to digest it, understand what it says and reveal it then to the people. In the 11th chapter, we talked about the two witnesses, and we discussed that in some detail. And then we noted the pronunciation of woes, again, judgment of God. The seventh angel sounded in verse 15 of the 11th chapter. And then we see a passage that is quoted from Daniel chapter 7, which I believe to be a real turning point in our understanding of the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 7, in my judgment, is a very important key to understanding the book of Revelation. You'll notice also in verse 15 that quote from Daniel 7, the kingdom of the world has become a kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That was the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And then in verses 17 and following, we see a picture of, again, praise that's being given unto God, very similar to chapters 4 and chapter 5. Now, we know what takes place. We know how the story ends when we're finished with chapter 11, but we don't know the why. And beginning chapter 12, we get to peel back the curtain and look behind it just a little bit to see the why. And in chapter 12, we begin with another scene, a great sign in heaven. We talked about the woman, her attire. We talked about the appearance of the dragon and the significance of that. And then we talked about the man-child in the 12th chapter. And beginning in verse 7 of Revelation 12, we're presented with war in heaven. And this is what's behind the curtain that's taking place. The dragon is warring with God, essentially. And we see then in verse 10 through verse 12, a very significant passage. These overcame by the authority of the Lamb because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. And Stephen, I think you remarked as we were going through that, that you had preached a lesson on that. And that will preach. That's a very important text. Now, in the latter part of the 12th chapter, this battle that began in heaven with the woman, we see it's expanded to those who are the seed of the woman in verse 17. Now, beginning in chapter 13, two or three real important things that I want us to be aware of as we introduce our study for tonight. In chapter 13, John saw two beasts, the sea beast coming up out of the sea, verse 1. And we identified that in our study from the understanding of Daniel 7 to be Rome. And then we're told of another beast beginning in verse 11 that is later in the book of Revelation identified as the false prophet. I'm persuaded that this is paganism. The those who were in positions of influencing the people to concede to worship the emperor. And I'm kind of stuttering for a way to describe that. It's called the Roman Concilia. Some have said these were the Roman officials that were able to persecute Christians if they did not bow down before the emperor. The ones through whom the emperor worked. Well, we could call it false religion from the standpoint, or paganism from the standpoint that this was what was popular during New Testament times and generations following New Testament times. To worship an idol, it didn't hurt you if you bowed down and worshiped an image or an idol of Caesar. Once you've accepted the concept of idolatry, you could do that. But a Christian couldn't. Because he cannot accept the principle of idolatry. So those that are described as the beast that came up out of the earth, I'm persuaded that's essentially what that is. Those who made possible or enforced emperor worship. And to this beast, you'll note in verse 15, was given breath even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So here we're told exactly what the consequence was if you did not bow down before the image of the emperor and worship the beast. Your life could very well be threatened or even taken. And as a Christian, you know that's what's at risk. And John had already written about that in Revelation 2 and in verse 10. Be faithful unto death. That is, even if it means death, and you shall receive the crown of life. Now, in view of that, those who worship the beast, they were given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead that would enable them to be able to buy and sell. And the mark of the beast was 666. And we paused for quite a little while as we were studying that portion of text and noted that people get so mixed up about what the mark of the beast is, and especially those who take the futuristic interpretation of the book, that this is something that was a literal mark that was either tattooed or somehow branded on their forehead or on their right hand. I don't believe that's the case. I think that it's simply indicative of anyone who bows down before a man, for any reason. If it enables you to be able to live, to buy and sell and circulate among people and you worship men in order to be able to do that, then there are consequences to that. Yes, you'd receive a mark, as it were, not a physical mark, but you'd be enabled to live, but you might not be able to live eternally. In fact, the consequence in chapter 14 is definite that you would not. And so here's the choice that you have. Now, I think it's unfortunate sometimes that in our study of Revelation, we study Revelation 13, 18 and talk about the mark of the beast, and we stop there and we think that's all John ever saw. And that's just unfortunate. That's not so. Because chapter 14 begins, and I saw and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. You see, John didn't just see these two beasts. He didn't just see those who were given authority to enforce emperor worship. He saw something else. He saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000. And they had a mark, but the mark was not the mark of the beast. The mark that they had was the name of his father and the name of Christ on their foreheads. Now, which one do you want to be? Because John said, I heard a voice and they sing a new song, and those who receive the mark of the father and of the lamb, they can praise God because they've been purchased and they enjoy these blessings. But he said in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having eternal good tidings to proclaim to them that dwell on the earth, preaching the gospel. However, on the other side of the coin is verse 8. He said, and a second angel followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, that hath made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That becomes important to our study tonight because that gets us into 16 and 17. But you'll notice that there was judgment that was to be pronounced upon those who worshiped the beast. In verse 9, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receiveth the mark of his on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And then the latter part of verse 11, they that worship the beast and his image, and whoso receive the mark of his name. Now here you've got a choice to make. You can bow down before the image and worship the beast, which is the Roman emperor or empire, or you can be one of the 144,000 that has received the mark of the Lamb and his father, and you can receive eternal life. Now, there's your choice. Now, I think the implication of that is seen very clearly in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. Long time ago, a fellow told me that if you are reading a passage wherein there is a contrast that's made, a good way to study that is just draw a line down the center of the page and put one on one side, one on the other, and then look at that, see what's being contrasted. And I think this passage does that very effectively. You receive the mark of the beast, you worship the beast, you bow down before his image, death, tormented day and night forever and ever. You receive the mark of the Lamb and his father on your forehead, and you might receive physical death, but you receive then eternal life. You're blessed. If you die in the Lord, you receive rest. Now, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16 is a reaping scene, a reaping and judgment, not the final judgment, but a reaping and judgment of reward of those who are righteous. And then in verse 17 beginning, a reaping, but it is a punishment of those who are unrighteous. They'll be pressed in the wine press of God. Now, chapter 15, I'm not going to say a whole lot about, but just to this, that it sets the stage for the things that are in the 16th chapter. That is the pouring out of the bowls of wrath of God upon those who are practicing evil things. That would be those who bow down before the beast and worship his image. Now, like I say, he sets the stage for that in the 15th chapter. But I want to get to our study tonight in the 16th chapter. We introduced a good little bit of this in our last study together, and I think it's important that we tie this all together so that we see the book of Revelation not as a bunch of disjointed visions, but related visions and a story that's being told. And we can come, I think, then to a correct conclusion if we see the continuity, the thread that follows through this book. Now, in the 16th chapter, the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, different from what we're going to, or what we've seen in some of the previous chapters that we'll note as we go through this. Verse 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go ye and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." Now, I think we looked at this chart last time, and I think it's just interesting. Would encourage you to go back and read chapters 8 and 9. You might make this note of, as we did coming through, chapter 10, verse 7, and see the blowing of these trumpets and what it indicated. You'll note that with the blowing of these trumpets, a third part of the earth was destroyed. In fact, I'm going to take the time to go back and look at that just now. If you go back at the 8th chapter and review with me just very briefly, you'll note there beginning in verse 6, "And the seven angels that had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood cast upon the earth. And the third part of the earth was burnt up. Third part of the trees was burnt up and all the grass." In verse 8, "Second angel sounded." You'll note that a third part of the sea became blood. A third part of the creatures that were in the sea were destroyed. Verse 10, "A third angel sounded, and there fell from heaven a great star burning as a torch, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers." You'll notice in verse 11, "A third part of the waters became wormwood." And you'll see that as it continues through this chapter and on into ninth chapter. But the thing that I want us to see with these bowls of wrath in the 16th chapter is the similarity of these things. Yes, there are differences, but the similarities are astounding. And then we compared that to the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. And again, I think the similarities are just astounding. But what I want you to note in chapter 8 and on into chapter 9 is that a third part was destroyed. With the blowing of the trumpets, we see warning. But with the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, there's no more warning. The judgment of God is come. And that's what John is revealing to us here. And same thing that we see with the plagues. What was the purpose of the plagues that were brought upon the nation of Egypt? Well, it started out as warning, wasn't it? But when we get to the 10th plague, that's not just a warning. We see God's judgment upon the Egyptians becoming complete. And then when Pharaoh led his army across the or through the waters of the Red Sea, attempting to catch up with the Israelites, God allowed the waters to collapse, and Egypt was gone. Pharaoh and all his army was destroyed. So here we see starting out with incomplete judgment, but it ended with complete. And Richard, I left off. I think I noticed that last time, failed to fix it. That needs a close parentheses right there on this. Thank you. And so understanding the similarities between the trumpets and the bowls and the plagues, the thing that I want you to note that is different is with the blowing of the trumpets is you have a warning. With the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, you have God's judgment. No more warning. And I think that becomes evident. And we see that with the plagues. Well, I want to get past that. We're not talking about the final judgment, by the way. We're talking about God's judgment upon the subject of the book of Revelation. And who might that be? We've got a consistent subject. And I don't want us to be bogged down with thinking we're going from here to there to here to there. Who's the subject of God's wrath in the book of Revelation? Who was the subject of God's wrath in Daniel 7? Daphne, you're muted. I saw your mouth.
The Jewish nation.
No, I don't believe so.
Oh, you don't believe so? You think it's Rome?
I think it's Rome. I think the subject is Rome. And the reason why I say that, I don't, as one brother said, I don't fall out with people who think that was the Jewish nation, because the objective, as far as understanding God's judgment will come, that's still true. The lessons that we can take home are still true, but I think it's Rome. And the reason why is from Daniel chapter 7 and the similarities between Daniel 7 and creatures, the beast of
that's right.
Revelation. We've got the four beasts that Daniel mentions, and that aligns perfectly with what John is describing in the book of Revelation. And if that's the Jewish nation, somehow I've just missed Daniel 7. I don't understand it.
I agree with you.
I think it's, well, thank you. I think it's determinative, definitive is the word I'm looking for, from Daniel chapter 7. He names the empires in Daniel chapter 2, and the fourth was Rome. And that's the fourth one as the subject of Daniel 7. So anyway, that's my reasoning on that, which sets forth for us the object of God's wrath and the pouring out of the bowls of wrath here in these verses. Daphne, go ahead.
I think one of the things that I always think when I read this kind of thing is that I do believe that it has a specific target that it's talking about. Yeah. And I think you're right. It's probably Rome. But the template looks so much like stuff he's done before that I think that one of the reasons that this is, I mean, I'm not going to, try to think, well, this is why God did this. But I mean, I think that this is something that we could apply even today. If we look around and see what's going on, we have similar problems. And we have similar reasons for God to sit in judgment on us. So I think that this is like, to him who has an ear, let him hear.
Yeah.
This is how God does business.
Yes. And so, that's what we need to drive that point home.
Yeah.
That's the lesson that we need to take home.
Yeah.
I don't believe that the United States today, to be specific, is a part of Daniel's prophecy. I think Daniel's prophecy in the book of Revelation is not talking about the United States, obviously, but Russia.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Yeah. Right. It has a specific application. But if we were in those circumstances like these brethren were, then the lesson that's being taught to these brethren, we can glean. This is what we need to understand, that God's purpose will never be defeated. And as emphatic as Rome was that it was going to stamp out the church, it did not succeed. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, it's not going to succeed because in the days of the Roman kings, God's going to set up one that will never be destroyed. But what's going to happen to any kind of earthly kingdom, including that of Rome, it'll be destroyed. And that's what he looks at in Daniel 7. And I think that's what John is referring to here in the book of Revelation. God's wrath would be poured out upon Rome. It would be destroyed. Now, the lesson to be learned You know, I know there's a great controversy. In fact, your brother and I talked about this a little bit while I was back in Paraguay. There's great controversy, whether we're talking about Rome or whether we're talking about the fall of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But whether we're talking about the persecution at the hand of the Jews or persecution at the hand of Rome, the elevation and exaltation of Judaism versus the exaltation and elevation of the Roman emperors. Yes, I believe that there's a context to the book of Revelation. I have a view that I think is consistent and consistently goes through the book. But it's not something that I would argue. You might ask Donna about that, but it's not something necessarily that I would insist on being dogmatic about. Although I do hold the view very strongly, but be that as it may, I think that we can learn the lesson of the book of Revelation, regardless of which view that you take. But I'm particularly persuaded that he's talking about Rome, and I'm thinking that the pouring out of these bowls of wrath are God's judgment upon Rome. And I think that becomes evident as we look at the 17th and 18th chapters. And I know we're going to have a discussion about Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and the abomination of the earth and who that is. And I'm prepared to have that discussion. But again, I think he's talking about Rome. So with that approach, I think it's a consistent approach. And I don't believe it flip-flops from one to the other back and forth. Sometimes he's talking about Jerusalem. Sometimes he's talking about Rome. I don't believe the book does that. Some do, but I don't believe that's the approach. Anyway, I got to go. All right. I got all this ready. I mean, I'm ready for two or three chapters. All right, Bruce, sorry. Go ahead.
I thought I'd put my hand down because
I didn't see you.
You had answered, you know, what I was going to mention. You
know, oh, I did.
Yeah, because the timing and everything, you know, of when this is written basically helps you understand that, yeah, it has to be talking about Rome.
I think it is. I think it is. But like I said, I don't fall out with those who take the early date position. Well, let's go back to our text. Notice verse 1 once again. I heard a voice out of the temple. The voice out of the temple. The voice must be God because there's nobody else in the temple. So John is hearing a voice that is telling the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Go do this. It's God's judgment. Pour it out into the earth. So no more warning. The patience of God is over. The time of God's judgment is now come. Now, in verse 2, the text tells us, and the first went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became noisome and grievous sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. Now, again, note the language that is used and the context. Who's God's wrath poured out upon? Well, it's poured out upon those who had the mark of the beast. Well, who was that? Those who worshiped his image. And we saw that back over in chapter 13 and then on into chapter 14. Here's the subjects of God's wrath. Now, these bowls of wrath would not affect Christians. When we look at the incurable disease of the plagues of Egypt, didn't affect those who were in the land of Goshen, but it affected those who worshiped the beast, those who received the mark of the beast. And these were then the subject of God's wrath, poured out on the same objects of nature of those of the four trumpets. That's our chart with the three columns that we had in it, studying back to chapter 8. Now, the three underlying reasons why I'm convinced that Rome fell, one was natural disasters. Another was social decay. And then a third was the dreaded and feared invasion of the Parthians. And I think we can see that history bears that out as Rome began to deteriorate and fall, that here are the underlying reasons for all of that. The three objects affected by the trumpets are now repeated by the bowls. The only difference was the trumpets were a third part and the bowls all. complete. So what do we have? You know, we've started out our study noting that John is writing these things down. These are signified in symbols, and it is to paint a picture of the fall of Rome when God determined that to be the end. And so it was. Any questions or comments? I have a tendency to get excited about some of these things. Can you tell? Any questions or comments? Look at verse 3. And the second poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living soul died, even the things that were in the sea. Now, before we go very far in expounding on this, I'm not going to go into great elaborate detail about the exact thing that each of these bowls represented. And here's why. I was listening to some material recently on this second bowl, and the author of the material, the source of material, was saying that this was the Sea of Galilee when the Roman armies invaded the land of Israel. And so the Israelites' army were opposed to the Roman army, and they fought much of the battle on the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee was just red like blood, and all of the critters that were in the Sea of Galilee died. And the Jews had an army, and they contested the Roman naval army as well, or navy, out on the Mediterranean Sea, and portions of the Mediterranean Sea likewise were red with the blood of the Jews that were slain as the Roman army embellished them in war. I don't know that. I'm not sure that we could possibly know with any degree of certainty that the Sea of Galilee was red with the blood of Christians. But here is symbolism that's showing us that as the judgment of God came upon Egypt, and the Nile River became blood, so the judgment of God came upon those who worship the beast. And I think that's as far as I want to go with that. I don't want to be so specific that we've got those kind of vivid, exact detail. We don't know that. But what we do know from what we can read in Exodus and other instances is that it does indicate the judgment of God. Not that literally oceans or seas were full of dead men's blood. That's not the point. And I think that we miss that. But what we do see is that water is a very basic need for man. And when you don't have it for any reason, then you're doomed. And so here's what we saw in Egypt. Here's what we see in other judgments of God. And I think that's what you see here with the fall of Rome. You see a pronunciation of God's judgment. The third poured his bowl into the rivers and fountains of waters, and it became blood. Very similar to what we saw regarding the plagues that came upon Egypt. Now, notice this passage, verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who wast, thou holy one, because thou didst thus judge. Who pronounced this judgment? Upon the beast and upon those who worship the beast. Well, God did. God did. And God is holy and righteous. His judgment is right. Because these were folks who thought they could stamp being a Christian right out of the realm of possibility and couldn't be done. God had decreed that he would set up his kingdom and it would never be destroyed. When would he set it up? During the days of the Roman kings? What would happen to the Roman kings? They'd be destroyed. What happened? God's kingdom, it'd last forever. Now there you have it. In verse 6, he said, for they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and blood hast thou given them to drink. They are worthy. Here again, we see evidence of God's righteous judgment upon those who would put Christians to death. Somebody said, well, where do we ever read in secular history where Rome took the life of prophets? I'm not so sure that I have to find a history book that records that in order to affirm that it was done. We do know that during first century times, there were prophets. We do know that during first century times, there were those who had the spiritual gift of prophecy. It would not be a stretch to conclude that a part of the persecution involved killing Christians who may have had spiritual gifts. Daphne?
Yeah, it's just a quick question. My translation says the blood of saints and prophets. The saints are only Christians, right? I mean, that term was never used to apply to any of God's people prior to the coming of Christ, right?
I think that, let me think on that. Did we not talk about that back over in chapter 7 when we talked about the 140 and 4,000 that were sealed? And then dropping down to I don't believe that it uses the word saints. I was looking for that. I don't see it there. We know that they are because these are those whose robes have been washed, but I don't believe that they're called saints. I'll have to think on your question, Daphne. Sometimes we see the concept, but not the word.
Yeah, I was just curious. I'm going to have to think about it too.
Yeah. Well, we could do a quick search if I had PC Study Bible up and running. I could look that word up. Okay. All right. And where did you find the word saints? All right. Go ahead, Randy.
I think that as far as prophets, all that means is that's just a mouthpiece of God.
That is true. Yes.
We know Agabus was a prophet. We know that daughters of Philip were prophetesses.
That is true.
All that means is there are individuals that are speaking God's word to the people. And you've even got the sense that just because you preach, you are in a sense a prophet. You go back to David's establishment of the Levites. One of the assignments of the singers was they were to prophesy.
Right.
Now, that's not prophesy in the sense that they're foretelling the future, but rather they were to repeat for the people what God's word was to them. Now,
right.
You get into 2 Chronicles 19, you've got an instance of where one of these guys does speak for God, but that's an unusual situation there with Jehoshaphat.
Right. Well, let it be understood that you're right, that a prophet is simply a mouthpiece of God. I think in this instance, likely inspired. These were inspired.
Yeah.
And so they were killed because of the things that they were saying. Thus the usage of the word, the blood of the saints and the prophets. These were inspired men. And so, there were obviously some that were slain, but we do know that spiritual gift of prophecy existed during this time. And no doubt they were killed because they were Christians.
So let me address saints.
All right, go ahead.
So in relationship to Daphne's question, there are 5 books in the Old Testament, at least in the American Standard Version, that refer to saints. Specifically, Daniel chapter 7 is very emphatic in that. It says, for example, in verse 18, it says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom," and so on. And it's actually used 5 times there in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel.
Yes, from Daniel 7, that quotation is the quotation that we noted a few moments ago. That's quoted in the book of Revelation in, is it verse 15 of chapter 11? No, that doesn't quote and use the word saint. Okay. But we do have it in Daniel 7. So there you go. Yes, it is used.
Yeah. And I just did a quick search in the Bible Gateway thing on the King James Version. And there's like about a gazillion places it uses the term in the Old Testament, a lot in Psalms and stuff. I'd have to go back and read to see if they're sort of prophetic in use or just everyday sort of people of God. But probably it's meant to anybody who's a person of God then.
Well, that's right. And of course, the word, we've looked at the word prophet and what it means. It would be wrong if we didn't talk about saint and what it means. Simply those who are sanctified, set apart. And so the principle is obvious that there were those who were sanctified. They belonged to God in Old Testament times. And the fact that the word occurs a number of times answers your question. All right, let's look at verse 7. Any other comments or questions just here?
Yeah, Nikki, I see, like Daphne was saying, that the word saint comes up in the King James and Deuteronomy for the first, for the first time. And basically, it's just talking about, people of God.
Yeah, people that belong to God. All right, any other comments or questions? I can only see four pictures, so if you've got something to say.
Randy,
go ahead.
I think the most obvious prophet is Jesus, and he was killed by the Romans.
It's true. Yeah, yeah. It is true.
Saints and prophets.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we know that's so. That answers the contention that I heard recently. All right, chapter 16. Let me get on the page here. Look at verse 7. It says, and I heard the altar saying, yea, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now we see that restated there again. So into the rivers and the springs, into all the waters that they had, we see judgment pronounced because they had shed the blood of the saints. We're going to revisit that as we get to the 17th chapter in verse 6. Now, the point being, they deserve God's wrath because that's what a righteous judge does. They had rejected the truth. They had shed the blood of those who bore the truth to them. These martyrs that we've studied about in Revelation 6, verse 9, that cried out from under the altar, those who had lost their lives, they're asking for vindication when they say, how long, O God? And that's who we are now seeing vindication come. The altar represents as replying to praise to this event. The punishment fits the crime. I like the way that's worded. Punishment fits the crime. They've taken the lives of the saints and the prophets, and so now their lives will be taken. Rome is worthy of torment because of how she's treated God's people. And that's what's about to occur. Verse 8, and the fourth poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given unto it to scorch men with fire. This is interesting to me because of how specific some become in application of these things. And they don't know the specifics of that. It says, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who hath the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. The point is, they're suffering the consequence of their choices, and God's judgment is being pronounced upon them. And even in their state of woe, they still do not give God the glory. And so here's what you have. The fourth bowl poured out, and judgment upon God, upon those who opposed God. Verse 10, very quickly, it says, and the fifth poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. Now, this is significant. And his kingdom was darkened, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Look carefully. Fifth bowl poured out upon the throne of the beast. Who is that? Who's the beast?
The beast is Rome, and the throne of the beast, the ruler of Rome would have been the emperor.
Yes, yes. And so condemnation is pronounced. Verse 11, it says, and they blasphemed because the God of heaven, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their works. So they're suffering the consequence of the judgment of God upon them. And rather than to turn and submit, they just become more rebellious. So here's what you have. This bowl is poured out upon the beast and upon his throne, upon his kingdom. And so the reason is because of the hardness of his heart. Now, the center of this empire, of Rome now becomes the object. And you see this developing in all of this. And because of their internal rottenness. That's what Rome did. We've talked about some of these kings of Rome in times gone by, how that they housed little boys to engage in homosexual relationships with the little boys, and just such internal rottenness. And God pronounced his judgment upon them. In verse 12, and the sixth poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way might be ready, made ready for the kings that come from the sun rising. Well, which direction is that? Well, you look at your map, and the great Euphrates River, to the east of that was the Parthian kings. And they were so terribly dreaded by Rome. So we'll have to pick up with that next time. Richard tells me it's time to stop. So I'll stop sharing and open the floor for a question or two if you have some thoughts on these things. Any questions or comments? Wouldn't you like to have about 3 hours just at one setting to go through something? Daphne?
Yeah, I think it's interesting that last bit where it talks about, you know, all these things were happening and they were blaspheming God. They never took any personal responsibility for their situation at all. It was God's fault, or it was this one's fault, or it was that one's fault. And rather than to look and see, it is my sin that has brought me here. It is the things I am doing wrong that have brought me here. It was just way more convenient to blame somebody else, blame God, blame this, blame that. And I think we see a lot of that in human nature. And I mean, certainly we're seeing a lot of it nowadays, but I think it's always been there in human nature. It's just always so much easier to blame somebody else for your problems rather than to look at them and to go, you know what? I kind of brought myself here and I need to think about making a change.
And isn't that where we go? You're right.
Yeah.
We curse God. We curse and swear against each other because it's not my fault. I'm not here because of decisions I've made. It's something somebody's always done to me. It's not my fault. I didn't.
I'm the victim.
I'm the victim, and we play the victim card, as it were. Yep. And that's what they did.
Yep.
It's nothing new under the sun, is there? Well, you can see that this is building between verse 12 and verse 16 to this great all-out battle. That's called the Battle of Armageddon, as so many people want to talk about that. I was excited to get there, but we didn't make it. Next week, we'll get to talk about the Battle of Armageddon. But before we close, again, we don't want to close without extending somebody some encouragement. If you need to obey the gospel, now is the time that some of us know, so we can help you to learn, study, and make your life what it needs to be. As you believe that Jesus is the Christ, turn from your sin and confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, if you've done that and you've rebelled again against God, that's why that book of Hebrews is written, to help those Hebrews to understand that you have something that is to be cherished, and don't throw it away and go back to the way things were. And 9 out of 10, that's a generalization, I know, but just to get the point across, that many of the epistles are written to churches, written to brethren, to help them to see, here's what you have. Don't go back and live like you used to. Now, if you've done that, you need to fix that and be renewed in your mind to do the things that are right. And we can help you by praying with you and for you to that end. And certainly that's our desire, if you'll make that known.